I'd like to begin by going back to our epistle lesson, 1 Timothy 6, and I want to read the section before the bit that Henry read for us. So if you have a Bible, please follow along, 1 Timothy 6, and I'm going to go back and read from verse 3. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved of mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Almost every study or survey you can find that asks the question, what is it that worries you the most? The top answer is almost always something to do with money and finances. When we talk about money, we're talking about at least two different things. We're talking about material comfort. We need money to buy stuff. There's what we need to get by. But then there's what we want to be comfortable. And we like to be comfortable. I like to be comfortable. And when we get comfortable, we like to be a little more comfortable. And a little more money, we think, helps us be a little more comfortable. So there's just this reality of material comfort. But there's another thing that we're thinking about when we're thinking and talking about money, and that is future security. We like to be secure. We like to be comfortable. We like to be secure. These are good things. And we like to know that there will be money in the bank when we need it, in case we need it. And if we have children, we think about their future, not just ours. We want financial security for them. And again, the more the merrier, the more the better. Now, both of these things, material comfort and future security, are by no means bad things. In and of themselves, they're good things. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about how we think about money, how we plan wisely. But when material comfort and future security become all-consuming for us, naturally, they become a source of anxiety. And to put it in biblical terms, they can become an idol for us. They can become gods to us. And we start to organize our entire lives, our entire thinking and activities around these things, material comfort and future security. You probably know the quote. A reporter famously asked J.D. Rockefeller, who at that time in the early 20th century, in our terms, would probably be worth something like $400 billion, so the wealthiest man in the world at that point, how much, Mr. Rockefeller, is enough money? And he responded sarcastically, just a little bit more. And now we can think, how greedy. But we all probably know that feeling. Just a little bit more would make things a little bit better. And Paul knew that feeling. And he knew that his people, his churches, knew that feeling also. In this last chapter of Timothy, it struck me this week, something I hadn't quite seen before. One of the themes driving from beginning to end of this chapter is a very practical pastoral teaching on how we think about money, what our orientation to money and wealth should be. And it happens that this connects with our gospel lesson and with our Old Testament lesson today too. So this seems to be the burden of Scripture for us this morning, to think and to pray through how it is that we should view money, wealth, possessions. Turns out, the Bible has a lot to say about this. So I want to sort of walk through 1 Timothy 6 and show you how Paul is directing us here, and then in the end make a few applications for us. So we've been looking and concentrating on 1 Timothy the last few weeks, and our lectionary readings from 1 Timothy have been appointed for our epistle reading. And we'll remember that Paul is writing to Timothy. Think of Timothy as a bishop, as a pastor who is in charge of churches in this area and in Ephesus in particular. And he's urging Timothy, above all else, I want you to be sure that there is sound doctrine and teaching being promoted, and straighten out these false teachers who are running around and saying all kinds of crazy things. There's right teaching and there's wrong teaching. We got to get people on track with the right teaching. And Timothy, that is your job, to get people into sound doctrine. To the very beginning of the letter, that's what he tells Timothy. This is your job. This is your task. And then in the opening of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he circles back to that theme. Correct teaching. Correct teaching must be in accordance with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it must be teaching that accords with godliness. So Paul is promoting sound doctrine, what we call orthodoxy, and sound living, what we call godliness. This theme of godliness also traces through this chapter. Orthodoxy and godliness go hand in hand. Right beliefs about God produces right living for God. And Timothy is to set an example, along with the church's leaders, the church's pastors, for what godliness is to look like. It's a high calling. It's a godly burden that he is to carry. And here's one of the issues that relates to godliness, a pretty big issue, and that is money. Obsession with money, Paul is telling Timothy, a hyper-focus on material comfort is actually a disqualification for a pastor. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells us that these leaders in the church, they cannot be obsessed with and lovers of money. Jesus also critiques the Pharisees. He says, y'all are lovers of money. You're obsessed with this. And Paul wants us to know that godliness does not necessarily mean financial gain. Sometimes it can mean the opposite. 1 Timothy 6, 5, we read that there are false teachers going throughout Ephesus. And one of the things that one of their problems was, Paul says, they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. These teachers thought that they could use Christianity to get a better quality of life. And that is their target. Maximize comfort in the here and now. Now, they have a very this worldly perspective, and that was really at the root of the problem. So Paul warns against false teachers who want to use godliness for gain. But Paul, making this warning, he points us to another type of gain, a more important profit. 1 Timothy 6, 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul knows that when it comes to money, material comfort, future security, there's a deeply human struggle with contentment. And this is not a new struggle. Paul was teaching early Christians about, here in this context, about what we might call financial contentment. And contentment, Paul tells us, when coupled with godliness, brings its own reward. It's its own gain. It's its own treasure that few people have. This contentment, this resolve, this satisfaction, what I have is good, what I have is enough. Praise the Lord, I trust his providence. A life that is content is its own reward, its gain, in a way that no amount of money can buy. And so Paul continues to reason. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. This, by the way, echoes the wisdom of Job, who was having to learn a really hard lesson about what is ultimately and really important. And he says, after he literally loses everything, naked I came into the world, and naked I shall leave. How we come into this world and how we leave this world is meant, Paul is teaching us, is meant to make us pause and consider what, at the end of the day, is really and truly important. Paul wants us to see, again, another theme running throughout this chapter. There's this world, and there's the world to come. What Paul and Jesus call eternal life. And when it comes to money, Paul and Jesus in our gospel lesson want us to have an eternal view. We cannot just be concerned about the here and the now. We have to have a big, big picture vision, an eternal perspective. If we only think about this world, if we only live for this world, try to build wealth for this world, we even risk, Jesus warned us in places, of missing out on the world to come. And this is the rich man in the parable. His goal was to maximize comfort in this life, above all else, even ignoring those in great need right around him. But if we seek to live in this world with a view of the world to come, if we have this perspective, then we can learn how to live with contentment. This world is not all that there is. And when it comes to money, remember this. When you were born, your bank account was zero and you had nothing. And when you leave, your bank account is zero and you will take nothing with you. Paul wants us to see the situation just like that, in this eternal perspective. And if we can start to grasp that, then it changes everything about how we live in the here and now. We can experience a sort of freedom. Another word for that is we can experience a sort of contentment. Again, which is so precious, so valuable, few people are able to get this. Reframing our perspective on money is critical if we're going to be able to practice contentment. So how do we live in between the naked I came into the world and naked I shall leave? What does that interim period look like for us? Because the world still matters. Stuff still matters. Possessions still matter. Paul says this in verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, Paul, again, rhetorical master, he is paring things down to the bare minimum in order to make a critical point. Now, is Paul against having more than just the basic food and clothing? No, he's not. Remember, in another place, Paul tells us that I know what it's like to have a lot. I know how to be content with a lot, and I've learned how to be content with a little. Paul's not against stuff. He's not against possessions, but he wants us to have this radical orientation in pursuit of contentment. So that if we are in a situation where all we have is a change of clothes and a little bit of food, even in that situation, we will know how to be content. Now, how in the world, that sounds nice, how in the world could that actually be the case? How could Paul say that? I think he gives us an insight into that in Philippians. Now, my task is to preach on 1 Timothy, not Philippians, so I'm just going to say a little bit about Philippians. But I'm really excited about what he says in Philippians, because this theme is throughout Paul. Again, he's not just preaching at us. He had to learn this. Paul says this, indeed, I count, again, notice the financial language here. I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. To know Christ, adults and kids, I want you to know this. I want you to hold this before you. To know Christ is the most valuable thing you can ever have. And guess what? It's a free gift. And if you trust him, he is yours. The pearl of great price. Compared to Christ, Paul says, all else, it's rubbish. If contentment means settled satisfaction, regardless of material or outward circumstances, then Christ is contentment. And if we have Christ, whether we're flush with cash or down to our last dollar, we can have contentment in Christ and confidence in God's providence to give us what we need. There is a Puritan in the 17th century, Jeremiah Burroughs, who faced enormous upheaval. Unfortunately, some of the establishment church folks were mean to him and he had to flee. It's a different story. But in that, he teaches some important lessons. His circumstances were anything but settled. He had to go off into exile, lost everything. But he, like Paul, had to learn what it meant to be content when circumstances are chaotic and incredibly uncertain. And he wrote a book. The title itself is amazing. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he said that to become skilled in contentment, this is the duty and the excellence of a Christian, to grow and become skilled in contentment. Contentment is a lesson, he writes, that we must always constantly be learning and relearning until the day that we die. And he has this line. He says, a man or a woman who is never without a contented spirit truly can never be said to want much. Paul identifies here one of the biggest barriers, though, to our contentment. And that is a disordered love of money. Again, money, possessions, not bad. Wealth, not bad. A disordered love of it, bad. That's what we have to avoid. And he warns those, probably immediately in view here are these false teachers who were seeking to enrich themselves, but the lesson applies for us all. He warns those who desire to become rich. He says, look, if the main target of your life is the accumulation of wealth in this life, if all of your energy is focused on money, if it's the sort of thing that consumes your thinking and plans from the time you get up to the time you go to bed, Paul says, watch out. This is spiritually deadly. You're on a dangerous path. Get off of it. If being rich is your goal, you're setting yourself up not for a life of contentment and joy, but one of incredible temptation, struggle, pain. You're walking into a trap. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Paul's pulling no punches here about the danger of this. There's an old saying, also for younger folks, a rap song, more money, more problems. It's not wrong to be rich. Again, rich is a relative term, right? From culture to culture, situation to situation. But wealth carries, Paul says, a unique spiritual challenge. If you have a lot, it's a gift. It's also a burden. It's a responsibility. What are you going to do with it? You going to cling onto it for dear life and just hope you can get more and more? Here's what Paul makes clear. First Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Again, just hear what Paul is saying. It's this disordered desire and obsession with wealth and money that is so powerful that if you're not careful, it could cause you to wander from the faith. Now, pay careful attention to what Paul is saying. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There are lots of roots of evil that can take hold in our heart. Don't think, well, you know, I don't got any money anyway, so it doesn't matter. So I guess I'm good on this. Look, there's lots of ways in which we can get on a destructive path. This is one of them. When we have this insatiable craving for more and more and more, and we love money more than anything else. So the opposite of all this, of course, is contentment, what Paul is commending to us. And we have to decide. The words of Jesus warns us, you cannot serve God and money. We have to decide, okay, well, what's it going to be? Who's it going to be? Money or God? The love of money. Another word for the love of money, I think, is consumerism. Now, let me say, I love America. I love loving our country. I love the material goods that we get to enjoy and the way of life that we have compared to so much of the world. We are incredibly blessed. We have wonderful material blessings, and we don't have to constantly be in this sort of self-flagellation and guilt about this, okay? Now, having said all that, we also need to step back and consider how even just the way our economy is structured, like if we don't self-critically engage the impact that has on our souls, then we could be on this path that Paul is warning us against. Consumerism is what our culture is built on. In a consumerist economy, it's not about getting the necessary things that we need to get by. It's about getting all those things really we don't need. Again, not all bad things. But there's always, and here's the trick. Here's the problem. Here's the thing that we had to fight against constantly. And again, kids, I hope you're paying attention to this, because this isn't just for adults, it's for kids as well. We're always going a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. And everything around us is feeding into that desire. Everything around us is pouring gasoline on that desire so that you can have more and more and more. And here's like the really weird thing. Once you get something, it's kind of like, huh. And we immediately start thinking about the next thing. A lot of psychology has been done around this, that what's happening is that the pursuit of the thing is what really energizes us and gets us going, right? It's shopping. Shopping is like where the fun is and where the dopamine hits are like kicking into high gear. And once you get it, it's gone. And then you got to start doing it again. That doesn't seem completely healthy to me. And I think Paul would say, no, it's not. And it's actually spiritually deadly. So how do you begin to push back when everything around us is feeding that? What does that look like? Consumerism is not about maximizing contentment. It's about maximizing comfort. And as soon as you get that thing you really thought you needed, you just move on to the next thing. So we're tempted constantly to want more and more and more. Think about how now, especially with smartphones. Again, I say this as one who is part of the problem. I'm not like preaching to y'all. This is why we are all in this. We are like either constantly or passively shopping. You could pull out that thing in your pocket and literally buy anything you wanted right now. It's always before us. And all of this breeds incredible discontentment. I don't think this is contributing to a life of love, joy, peace, and healthy relationships, much less eternal life. So we should ask, what is it that we should be focusing on and pursuing? So Paul, remember, he's talking to Timothy. In our epistle lesson picked up today in verse 11, he tells Timothy to flee these things. What are these things he's to flee? A lot of things, but right in view here is this disordered love for money. And in doing so, Timothy, be an example to those under your care. And to do what? Verses 11 through 16 give us this wonderful litany of virtues. It's a virtue list that we see from time to time in Paul's writings. Run after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. It is these type of virtues that work into us eternal life. These virtues help us fight the good fight of faith. These virtues cause us to take hold, Paul says, even now, of the eternal life to which we were called. These are the virtues to cultivate a life of contentment and to be lurking on learning and relearning what does it mean to be content. Godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, all of these cost nothing, but they are available in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit to all of us for free. But to have these things, even though they cost nothing, is to have something invaluable. It's to have an eternal asset. Paul circles back at the end of this chapter, again, to talk about issues of money. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age. Now again, rich, relative term. I get that. But Paul, here he notes the division of the ages. Once again, the present age now, the age to come, eternal life. Paul assumes that the Christian community will be economically diverse. And in the Christian community, like the rest of the world, wealth is unequally distributed. That is just a reality. We know that in the early church, there were many wealthy converts. There are many wealthy women who became patrons of the church. Women like Phoebe. Wealthy patrons like Philemon and his wife, who helped fund so much of the early churches, of what we know as the early church. Being rich in the present age has a special obligation, Paul says. He says, charge them not to be haughty. Look, just because you have greater means doesn't mean you get to swing your weight around, Paul says. The rich should be humble. He says, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Remember, you who are rich, riches are here today and they're gone tomorrow. You never know what might happen. Don't hold on to your wealth with a death grip. And certainly don't think that it is yours because it has been loaned to you by God. It is He who richly provides all with everything. So this is the perspective that Paul commends to the rich, but it doesn't just apply to the rich. The rich are to set an example. They are to take the lead in good deeds, Paul says, and generosity. So he says in verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So Paul closes out this letter, 1 Timothy, with a very practical teaching on money and wealth. And I don't think we should just hear the warnings, although we should hear that. We should hear an invitation to the possibility that you can live, we can live contentedly with this eternal perspective. So I want to close with just three brief takeaways to kind of summarize some of the teaching of this passage for all of us to consider. First, we should get an eternal perspective on money and wealth. If we truly believe and live like there is a world to come, this will inevitably direct how we steward what God has given us now. Your money is not yours, it's God's. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, including your money. And your money has eternal consequences. Here's a challenge to consider this week. Look at your bank account. You may not want to. That may be a terrifying thing. If you're married, do it with your spouse. Look at your assets, all of it. And just pray a simple prayer. Lord, so if it's a little or if it's a lot, whatever, if it's somewhere between, it doesn't matter. Lord, this is all yours. These are your resources. Give me wisdom to invest your resources to have the greatest impact for your kingdom, and would you give me contentment, Lord, and trust in your providence? Consider doing that this week. Take 15, 20 minutes. Prayerfully consider what God has given you. Thank Him for what He has given you, and give it back to Him, as it were. Secondly, seek contentment over comfort. Godliness with comfort is not a great gain. But godliness with contentment is. So can ask myself this question. What's the one thing you really want right now, but probably don't need? I mean, I don't know, a nice pair of jeans or new car, whatever it is. Can you go without it? Can you just say no to that thing and just move on? Say, Lord, I'm just going to be content. I don't need it. And just move on. I bet there's one thing. Again, it could be something trivial. But just the exercise of going through that, actually, I don't need that. And I, for once, I'm just going to say no and take it out of the cart, your Amazon cart or wherever it is, and just like delete it. It's gone. Don't worry about it. Like, that's a spiritual discipline to be able to do that. Lastly, be rich in good works and generosity. And I think that this point is kind of contingent on the first two. Get an eternal perspective on your money. Seek contentment over comfort. We are not saved by our works, but only by Christ's work alone. Our salvation is all of Christ, and it is a free gift given to us. Yet, good works are to flow out of that relationship we have with Christ. And part of good works is generosity with God's money and resources. It's not just the rich, of course, who are called to be rich in good works and generosity. It's everyone, all of us. And if we have an eternal perspective on money, if we start to order our lives more towards contentment than comfort, then we will be primed to be more generous than we ever have been. And in that generous spirit, we'll be more content in Christ than we ever have been. Let us pray. Oh Lord, all that we have is yours. Give us the gift, that rare jewel of contentment in your Son, Jesus Christ. And make us rich in good deeds and generosity. Through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.